much, Wes Tuttle. Thank you, sir. How are we doing? We live? All the way live. All right. Thank you, Julie and Jim, for working on our sound system all day, Labor Day. It's all working. Keep talking, she says. Keep talking. Okay. All right. Well, we got to put it to the test here. You definitely want to turn that down, though. If I can hear me, you guys are going to get blown out. Okay. Dave's in. All right. I'll pretend those are for Herman. You just, yeah, I'm just residual there. Yeah, Eve was given to that. Yeah. Okay. Keep talking, she says. Keep talking. Can I start praying? I pray at a different volume. We can get a yeah. Anyway. Okay. Jerry's here, so we can start. Okay. Good deal. Well, I've teased him many times. I've told Jerry he's my Doc Passmore because I always tease him in class, like Herman always teases you. Okay. Ready? All right. Let's start our study with a word of prayer, of course. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the privilege and opportunity to come together to look to your word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the power of your spirit, and I pray that he works in me this evening and that he might be the voice, and that in a like manner he might be the ears in each and every person here, that they might hear and receive his word and nothing of myself. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious blessing of this opportunity to look to your word, and wouldn't have it any other way but by your power and through your spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we look at and study this evening will be glorifying and enlightening to as to our relationship with our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen. Great. So this is Church Part 6, or Relationship of the Israel and the Church Part 3, or it could be a whole new class altogether. We were in Romans chapter 11 on Sunday, and we're gonna read through this analogy that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11, and then we're gonna take a little side trip to Luke, and then we're gonna come back to at least three verses of Romans chapter 11 before we take another side trip somewhere else. Okay, so but officially we're gonna call it a study of Romans chapter 11. Even though we're all over the place, okay? So Romans chapter 11, we were looking at the analogy that Paul uses of olive branch, and the branches that grow naturally from the from this olive tree are representing Israel, and the wild olive branches that have been grafted into it represent the Gentiles and the church. And the most important part of this analogy, as we saw, is that doesn't matter whether the branches come or go, whether the tree survives depends on the root. Everything that's above ground that you see is defined by, nourished by, and perpetuated by the roots that are under the ground. And we hear this loud and clear when we read through his analogy here. We pick it up in 16, first he says, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. If the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off. Why? For their unbelief. and you stand only by your faith. Okay, guys, if they got broken off for unbelief and you stand by your faith, that means the only reason they were there in the first place was for their belief, right? And that's our contention in this study, is that the relationship of God and Israel was always a matter of faith and grace. We saw the division in the first part of Romans chapter 11, where most people look at it and say, well, there's a division going on here. There's those Jews who did the law and God said, good boys, and those who didn't, and God condemned them. When their number became too great, God took out the nation. Well, no, that's not the division that we saw at all when we examined it. We saw that the division, even in Israel, was that some believed the word of God and had faith that the promise was going to be fulfilled and they were going to be redeemed by a sacrifice that God would provide, whereas others relied wholly on their works and the law. They said that this lamb that I killed for you is going to save you, instead of saying this lamb is a picture of the sacrifice that God is going to make for you. So we see that just again and again throughout this verse, the division was in the time of Israel a matter of belief or unbelief, just as it is in the church age. It's a matter of where's your faith, right? And so quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, that is not saying that you are going to go to hell if you quit believing in God, right? And the analogy holds that up, because the Jews who failed to believe and received the wrath of God for their unbelief, they were still Jews. They were still Jews all the way to the end, right? And God isn't through with the Jewish nation, and he's still got a plan for the Jewish nation. Likewise, we as believers, we can fall into unbelief. We can lose all that God has in store for us on this earth and in the world to come, but we still have a world to come, and it is an eternal damnation, right? Neither is the nation of Israel eternally condemned. God isn't through with them, right? They're still going to be the seat of the throne when Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years. God isn't through with the Jews at all. And the same is true for the believer that falls into unbelief. God isn't through with them. He's still got plans for them in the future. But they're going to lose out on an awful lot. And they're going to hopefully see believers who have stayed in faith and be embarrassed and be ashamed and come back to the faith, right? And that's exactly what we saw God's purpose for us was as Gentiles who are following the plan of faith and grace on an individual basis instead of a national basis, right? And our purpose is God hopes that the Jews will look at us, they'll see what a real relationship with God is supposed to be like, remember what a true relationship with God is supposed to be like, and come back to God through the Messiah that he sent to redeem them, for that sacrifice that he told them was coming, but they were so far removed from anything other than their own works, they didn't recognize that sacrifice, right? But they knew what was going on in their relationship between the nation of Israel and God. They knew they had an eternal covenant with God, right? And that's the first side trip that we're going to make. Well, let me see if I got down here. And neither will he spare you. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. He's able to continue his plan just like he always had decided to do. And we want to look at Luke chapter 20. and get an idea of how much the Israelites understood this relationship that they had with God, and that they were supposed to have an eternal relationship with God. And let's see, we're going to go to Luke chapter 20. And we're going to pick up the parable in verse 9. And he, Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. Right? He owns it, right? It's his produce. He provided it. It's supposed to come back to him. Wow, that's a familiar relationship, right? Everything we say we give to God is what God gave to us first. He gave us his Son. We praise the Son. He gives us his Spirit. His Spirit produces work that glorified the Son. Everything that God gives us, we give back to him. And if it hits a dead end, if it comes down and we don't give it back, then there's a problem with the guy who owns the vineyard, right? And so the vine at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Now, I'm sure that if I had been more diligent in studying this parable and looked for cross-references, I could probably identify the exact prophets that this parable is referring to. But there's no shortage of prophets who got beaten and thrown out, right? And that's because every time a prophet came in, it was the priesthood that was messing up and telling everybody, we're your way to heaven. Not the sacrifice we're telling you about, but the fact that we're killing the sheep and we're keeping you on the straight and narrow. And every time they did that, God would send in a prophet to straighten everything out, right? And usually it would end up that either the ruling power, the king or Jezebel or the priests or somebody would run that prophet right out of town on a rail, because they didn't want to lose the power and control that they had from telling everybody they were the way to God, right? And so he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard, I love that if you have a NASB and the owner there is side marked, it says the Lord of the vineyard, right? A picture of God the Father said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son." Perhaps, maybe, they're going to respect him. Say, oh my gosh, this is the son of the landowner. This is the son of the Lord. Surely they're going to respect him, right? Instead of recognizing him as the son and the heir, the co-heir that was going to get everything. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." That's exactly what the priests and the Pharisees said about Christ. What, it's better that we kill him than lose all of our power, right? That's exactly the words of Caiaphas. And so that's definitely who they're talking about in the parable here. "This is our heir. Let's kill him that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Remember the prophecy that Christ was gonna, the sacrifice was gonna be made outside of the city. That's why it was important that Christ was taken to Golgotha for the crucifixion, because it had to happen outside of the city. There we see it again. Took him outside of the vineyard, outside of this place that the Father owns, and let's kill him over here, right? And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now they know the answer to this question, but as you're about to see, they can't stand to hear the answer to this question. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, that great big strong negative that we heard from Paul at least twice in our passage in Romans. Meganoito. May it never be. Can't perish the thought. May it never even come into existence, what you're thinking about, right? But that is exactly what happened, and that's exactly in our analogy used by Paul in Romans, it was just a branch, right? Here, God is going to wipe out the whole vineyard, right? Not just that one, not seen just in the picture of one olive tree, but the whole vineyard of grapes is going to be destroyed. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." And they said, "May it never be," that because they knew that God had an irrevocable relationship with Israel. And they knew that Christ was saying, all of Israel's going to be uprooted because of their action of killing the son, right? And this is Jesus talking to them, knowing that he was going to be the one taken out and crucified, right? But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written?" And he refers to them in Psalms 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." That one that they have taken out and killed, he's the one that was the thing they were supposed to be looking for. He's the one that everything is built on, and instead they rejected him. Continuing in 18, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So it doesn't matter if what direction you attack that stone, right? Whether you come down on it, you're broken to pieces, whether it falls on you, you're scattered to dust. Either way, the stone remains, and those who are opposed to it are destroyed, right? So, and whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, do they get this analogy? Do they understand what he's saying? "And the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them." The scribes and Pharisees knew full well that they were the wicked caretakers, right? And that they had used their position as caretakers of that vineyard to promote themselves, to preserve their own power, and to reject even the beloved son that the owner had sent to get what was due him. And all that was due him was his very own, right? The profits of the fruits of that vineyard that he owned. He didn't even ask them for something of theirs. He didn't say, "Hey, give me 10% of what you made on it," right? He said, "Hey, just give me what's mine. You get to keep the rest," right? He didn't say, "Give it all to me," did he? He said, "You can keep what's yours, just give me what's mine," right? And they understood very full well that he was speaking this parable against them. And they wanted to kill him at that very moment. And the only reason that they could not was that very hour was not the hour, right? Christ knew when that hour come. He said, "The hour's now," right? And knew that he was going to be crucified at the very moment that it happened, right? And what was the thing that we see? What was the thing that made Christ say, "Now's my hour"? What happened? Does anybody remember that story? Because I didn't write down the cross reference, and I can't remember where it is. Anybody remember the story? John chapter 12. Let's look. John chapter 12. Yeah. The very thing Now there were in John chapter 12, 20, they said, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. We saw this just last week with Herman, didn't we? going to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What let him know? Gentiles came. He knew that the people who were going to be grafted in, he knew he had their attention. He knew that the gospel was ready to be spread to other nations. And he said, "Now's the time. Now's my hour." And then we proceed on to the very crucifixion, the day before the crucifixion, after this story. And so we see in following this thread that the Jews knew very well what was that they had a position, they had something they were supposed to do, and the ones who were supposed to be leading that mission had gone off in a different direction. And I think they knew that very well too. As I said, we see it in the very words of Caiaphas when he said, "It's better that we kill Jesus than lose all of our power." Because he knew full well that if the Son got the inheritance, they weren't going to get to keep their power, right? So it's such a strong declaration to me that the same mission is going on in now among these Gentiles as was supposed to go on with the children of Israel. And because they rejected the message of faith in the one sent to be sacrificed for their sins, whether they be misled, and it can't be just a matter of being misled, they had to believe in the works that they were doing, right? Go to the priest, take the thing that they said you got to bring them. The priest pats you on the head and says, "Good boy," and you feel real good about taking that. You're doing that thing that the priest said, right? Just as we saw with the story of Elijah, there were a lot of people fooled. There were a lot of people that followed because even the priests had gone into the worship of Baal at that point, even though all these people had gone down the wrong path voluntarily of their own free volition. God still had 7,000. And what were those 7,000 people doing? They were believing him. They were keeping their faith in the Father and not worshiping Baal, right? So we continue on then back to Romans 11. And as we finish this analogy that he's given us here about the olive tree. We see in 25, verse 25, Paul picks up and after telling them, don't be cocky about being grafted into that tree, about learning about faith and grace, and fall into unbelief, trusting in your own works. Thinking of yourself as superior to the Israelites who fell. Because the same thing can happen to you, right? You can fall also. But we've got to wonder about their attitude about the Israelites and what the Israelites were thinking about what was coming up for them, right? Because they had been told throughout time of the reigning kingdom of Christ. They had been seen history folded out in front of them of what was going to happen to them, from, as we've seen so well in Daniel, from the marvelous study that Herman did there, right? And they see all of this history folded out for them through the prophet Zephaniah all the way to the end of time, right? He tells them what's going to happen in relationship to the Jews. And nobody ever said anything about us Gentiles. Nothing about the time of the church throughout that. Well, the reason that I'm pointing this out is I want you to understand that when they talk about a mystery, right, something that was hidden, it was the fact that we're going to have our time of special relationship with God, that the Jews are still individually fully participate, right? And it's the basis of those Jews that do fully participate as individuals that will bring about the kingdom after the rapture. And the thing that is they are not talking about when they say there's a mystery coming up, the thing that was not hidden was the sacrifice of Christ. The fact that we were going to be redeemed. As we saw very clearly in Isaiah, as we looked through Satan's declaration of an I wills, and then we saw the subsequent responses of God. And the thing that God said again and again, he declared again and again throughout the book of Isaiah and in many other places in the Old Testament, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. And you are going to know that I am God because I told you and I did it, right? That's God's plan. That's what he's all about, telling us and doing it, right? And so it can't be that the crucifixion is the great mystery, right? The Jews weren't hit. The crucifixion wasn't hidden from the Jews. It was shown them every time they saw a lamb die on an altar, right? Every sacrifice that they did where something died, they were getting a picture of Christ who was going to die to redeem us. They were told, there goes blood, here's your redemption. Here's something dies, here's your atonement. Here's something died, now you're propitiated. And then, when Christ died, they were told, you're atoned, you're propitiated, you have a relationship with God through him, right? And and the idea that the sacrifice of Christ was hidden in the Old Testament is, quite frankly, preposterous, because it's fully stated many times that God's whole plan is, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. I didn't hide anything, he says. Jesus even said, I didn't hide anything. I stood right here and told you. I'm the one sent, right? And so the fact that people would equate the cross with the hidden, with the mystery of all time is ridiculous, and it's going to bring you to some ridiculous conclusions on down the line if you can continue to consider that. So we pick it up. Let's see. And yeah, 25. For I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. A partial hardening, just as in the time of Elijah. Elijah said, they're all rotten. Kill them all, God. I'm the only one left, right? And God said, nope, got 7,000. They're only partially hardened. And the same is true now. As crazy as we may think, the Jewish nation has strayed from the relationship that God intended for them. They still have some who believe. There are still believers among the Israelites, right? They're still Jewish believers. They're still a remnant among the Jews. So even now, it's just a partial hardening. It's not 100% of the Israel of the race of Jews, right? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Plero'o, the fullness. That's the same phrase, the fullness of time, that is used again and again to talk about the moment in history when Christ came into the world, the fullness of time. And If I didn't have anything else to do but study the Bible, that would be one of the things that I could spend at least 3 days looking for what God exactly is saying in that idea of the fullness, because he's used it in all of the most important things in history. He used it for when Christ came into the world. He used it for the moment of the crucifixion, the fullness of time. Statement comes right after that passage about the Greeks. And now we see that it's being used about the Gentiles. There's a point, and the idea I get behind this fullness statement is that we're not supposed to know exactly what that mark is, right? No, Satan didn't know what that mark was. The Israelites didn't know exactly what that mark was. They knew a Messiah was coming, and they knew he was going to come at just the right time, and only God knows. And the same is true for us. What's going to happen at the fullness of the Gentiles? The rapture. That's the moment. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know that at that exact time when God says, this part of my plan has reached the point of fullness that I intended for it, we're all out of here, right? And so maybe that's just as well I'm working. Not going to find much more than that anyway. So, partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved. Not just a remnant, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, one of the descendants of the Israelites. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's what it's all about. That's what his covenant with the Jews is all about. He's going to take away our sins. Right, that's the clearest statement I think you can find that's what his plan was all along for the Israelites. That's why he unfolded his plan throughout the Old Testament from a child of Adam to a child of Israelite to the tribe of Judah and every time he'd narrow it down, he'd get that satanic. We'd see that satanic attack. Right at that thing, right? So this is what it's all the history is about Jesus coming and for the specific purpose of redeeming us all, not just them, but the whole world through them. Again, we saw that with the Israelites in the ancient world, in the Old Testament. What was their job? Was God just helping out the Israelites and letting the rest of the world go to hell? No. He was using the Israelites to display to the rest of the world, all the other kingdoms, all that he is and all that he has waiting for them if they'll only come to him, right? So I want to carry on a little bit with this idea of the mystery and how the mystery is not talking about the crucifixion. The you didn't like, surprise, I saved you, right? He was saying it all along that he was going to save us. And the mystery, the hidden thing, was the fact that he was going to have to call the Gentiles up after the crucifixion and to provide the Lord with the means to get to the rest of the world. Because the Israelites had obviously dropped the ball, right, when they crucified him. And their large hardening of the heart as a corporate body had disqualified them from spreading that message. So he just used us for a while, hopefully to bring them back in. We don't have to be arrogant about that. We aren't replacing them. He's not done with them. We're just as they are, another branch taken from that, drawing nourishment from that same root, right? And that root is a relationship of grace made possible simply by our faith. Okay, so I want to look over at Ephesians Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to start at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 3, but don't worry, I'm not going to go all the way through Ephesians chapter 3. See, it's tough when you don't know that we stop at page 21, huh? Let's see. So, chapter 3 in Ephesians, Paul is addressing this very issue about the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, right? If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, the stewardship of God's grace. I'm the one who's been blessed to give you the message that you get to be grafted into the root, that the grace is here directly to you, not just through Israel anymore. Okay? If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, right? As I wrote before in brief. Well, we've already got a pretty good explanation right there that he's saying that the mystery is the grace of God given to the Gentiles, right? But he goes on. He does go on, you know. So the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. Okay? In the generations was not made known to the sons of men, humanity, those operating under their own power, right? They didn't get the picture. They didn't know. It was hidden to them, okay? Because they didn't have the eyes of faith to see that God was going to provide them with the Savior. And it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, here is the mystery, holding up a sign. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel, the saving grace of God through Christ Jesus. That's the message then, that's the message now. Praise God, it'll be the message forevermore, okay, that Christ has redeemed us. Through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Again, God the Holy Spirit, right? This is an advantage that we have as Gentiles that the Jews did not have in their time. And that's full-time and availability, I should say, indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. It had to be a specific purpose for a specific thing that God the Holy Spirit was granted to one of the Old Testament saints, right? And that's the marvel, the best part of being in the church age is that we have universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit and that God has the ability to work so greatly in all of the world through all of these individuals spread all over the place, right? And every time we get a group of them in one place and Satan tries to squash them, it's like hitting a pie. They just go everywhere, right? And they spread it around some more. And he can't. And every time he tries to squash them, it just spreads. And it's quite confounding to him. He can't kill us fast enough, you know, that to stop the plan of God. According to the gift of God's grace that was given to me, according to the working of his power. In other words, he's saying, I'm not telling you this of my own initiative. It was revealed to me by Christ, and I'm telling it to you in the power of his Spirit. Okay. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. That word for administration, that's the word that we get dispensation from, right? That's that Greek word is the very concept of the doctrine of dispensation, the administration of the ages, right? And we see we get that word only in a few places, and here is one of them. And what's the context of this chapter? He's talking about the way history is played out, right? And the thing that was hidden was the fact that the Jews are going to be set aside while God fulfills his plan, has a relationship with Gentiles and individuals rather than the corporate Jewish body. And I keep saying corporate Jewish body because I want you to realize every individual in that corporate Jewish body has the same privilege that we do. It isn't like that every Jew can't be filled with the Spirit. Every Jew can't believe in Christ. Any individual one can have every advantage of the church age, including filling of the Holy Spirit, faith in Christ by grace, the grace of the gospel through faith. It's all theirs for the taking. And they will do that individually, hence the remnant among them. They aren't completely hardened. But as a corporate body, you don't see them running to Christ, right? So, this grace has given me him, created all things. This was in court, be made known through the church. Yeah, I'm sorry, where was that, 9? And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. There's the hidden in God part, right? That mystery, that only God knew that it was coming. Well, why did God hide this church age thing? Why didn't God say, as he was telling the Jews all through the Old Testament, I've got a big plan for you. I'm going to redeem the whole world for you. You're supposed to tell everybody about this plan. And this is what's going to happen. And it ends with, you're the nation on top of all the nations and with the glorious Son of God as your king. A theocracy as they were originally founded, right? And why was it hidden to God? Why didn't he tell them about it when he was unfolding all these plans, right? Well, it's like saying, Jerry, I'm gonna send you to college, man. I'm going to give you a full ride scholarship. I'm going to pay for everything, and I'm going to send you to med school. You ain't going to make it. You're going to flunk out. Yeah. Yeah. By the way, you're not going to make it. You're going to flunk out. Okay? That's what it would be like if God had told the Israelites, I've got all this in store for you, but you're not going to make it. You're going to fall, right? You're going to fall by the wayside. What would have that done to their attitude, their desire to continue? Even for the ones who had faith, that would be completely demoralizing to be told by God, I'm going to give it to you, but you aren't going to make it, son, right? And if it was Bernie, he would just make college easier, you know. But idea had to be hidden from the Jews. The fact that the Gentiles were going to rise, because they had been told, especially by the bad part of Israel society, right? They weren't being told, man, we have this wonderful privilege to show the whole world how great God is. They were saying, it's all about us, and these Gentiles don't matter. These goyim, let them burn, right? We're gonna take care of ourselves, right? And that's still actually the attitude of many of them. But the reason why this is hidden is simply that so that God's plan can unfold. That they have a goal. They know what's coming. They're told what it's all about. And still, they managed to reject the stone that fell on them and scattered them like dust, right? So the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. In order, why did he create all things? In order that, or why did this happen? In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Hey, we just came full circle, right? Because we started off talking about the angelic conflict and how God had something to say, an answer to Satan. And now we see the reason this all unfolded the way that it did, that played out the way that it did, was to reveal the great glory of God. The fact that he said it was going to happen, and it happened just like he said it was going to. And even though he had an ace up his sleeve, and that's us, with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So not only did he do it, he had a trump card too. Right, the manifold wisdom of God. That word manifold, right, is a lot of things working together. Right, it isn't just one bulldozer principle. It's one little thing happens here, then one little thing happens there, and then another thing happens. Right, that's the way God's plan unfolds. Often, that's the way God's plan unfolds in our lives. Right. We have one little thing, then another little thing. We make a good decision, we make a bad decision. Things come together, and right when we think, man, I'm really in a bad place, God's manifold purpose comes together for us. And we see his great grace. The fact that we often bore great suffering so that he could exalt us and make us a better person, give us a better opportunity to tell others about Christ. You just got to love the macro aspect of it, right? I've seen this many times before. Something on the internet the other day, they started with a person's eye laying on the ground, and they zoomed out until they saw the city, and then the planet, and then the moon and the planet, and then the solar system, and then our galaxy, and then the myriad of galaxies, until it became just a great spread of dots of light all swirling and interacting together. And then they zoomed all the way back down into the eyeball, and then they went macro. They went into the eyeball, and they saw a cell, and they saw a chromosome, and they saw a nucleus, and they saw the quarks, and they saw all of the things, until it became a sea of little dots swirling around. It's all the same thing, just a different size, right? That's the way God's plan often plays out. Just as his plan is overall, all these things in manifold wisdom for the whole plan of God, it is for our lives as well. Manifold wisdom of God. All those little things come together, and the next thing you know, you're married to the love of your life. Let's see. In accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Not because of our works, right? Through faith in him. How many times does the Word of God have to tell us it's our faith in him before somebody's going to catch on to it, right? And apparently a few billion more times, because they're out there flailing away, absolutely refusing to rely on their faith in God, relying on their faith in their works, just like the priesthood did in Israel, right? They were relying not on the grace of God that was their job to show others. They decided to rely on their own power system. Okay, so in order the manifold wisdom of the church and rulers and authorities in heaven, in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out, and this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through to the Father through faith in the Son. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And so we'll stop the study there, although that is the best salutation or benediction you'll find in the Word of God right after that. But so the whole reason we've gone through this trip, looking at the idea of relationship of the Israelites, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New, you could say, the relationship, because that's the very picture of the relationship of the Israelites and the church, right? The Israelites and God's plan unfold in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, we get the New Deal, the Gentiles, and how His plan continues on, unfolding, unchecked, unstopped by the heavenly forces that would love to prove that He's not the Most High, right? And it all happens each and every day through each of us lowly individuals who have the audacity to say, I rely on God. I rely on His Son for my salvation. I rely on the power of His Spirit to live my life. And whatever I do in the power of that Spirit is what God wants in this world, right? And the ultimate expression of that, just as the job of the Jews in the Old Testament was to demonstrate to the world the great grace of the Father. Now it's our job. Don't get cocky, though, right? At least you be pulled off of that branch yourself, or your branch, a little branch be pulled off too, and rely wholly on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to promote God's plan, to reveal His Son through the demonstration of His love in the world around us. So, I hope that, and this really has been, this study has been a part of what I started a few months back when I was looking at the church, where the church came from, what the church is supposed to be. The church is, in the not the replacement, the continuation of God's plan. He chose to do it through Israelites in the Old Testament. He does it through us now. So everything that you look at the Old Testament and say, man, those stupid Israelites, you're talking about yourself, okay? And all you've got to do to avoid their pitfalls is to maintain your relationship with God through simply through your faith and be attentive of and watching for its fruits in your life. So that's the end of that part, part three of part six. I don't know. Or it could be part one. You got it? Okay, good. Okay, well, great. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, didn't do prayer requests tonight? And we've got a few of them, sorry. So let's talk about those.
I've got Tana.
Tana, yeah. Biopsy.
And I don't know anything else, but she surely needs our prayers.
Yeah. Had
a tongue biopsy.
Yeah, they've done our tongue biopsy, and it was positive to some degree, is all we know. And of course, we want Herman to come back.
And any other prayer requests? Yes, indeed. Yes, sir. You are. Yeah.
And
you, being prayer for you, that isn't an easy situation to be in. See, your mom and your brother. Okay, so let's bow our heads and remember these requests as we close in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the infinite grace that you poured out on mankind through all of human history. Since we knew how to write something down, We've been writing down that you simply expect our faith and to know that your plan is infinite grace and mercy towards us. Heavenly Father, we would not exist if it weren't for your loving kindness. You would have wiped us out just knowing all the things that we would do and the ways that humankind would betray you and hurt one another. We didn't exist. We didn't deserve even to exist. But you let all that history play out despite our evil, despite our sins and transgressions and our failure to rely on you, to praise you, to look to you for your marvelous grace. You let it all play out so that your great wisdom would be known to all the unseen creation as well as all of the earth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for letting us be a part of that simply through our faith. And we pray that the words that we've seen, the word that we've seen in the Bible, in this study, we pray that the ideas that we've looked at will encourage us, Heavenly Father, and make us zealous to demonstrate to the world the magnificent grace that you offer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this privilege of coming to study these things. We lift up those on our prayer list, long as it is, and those items added to it today, Lord, we ask for your grace in all things. Lord, for those in our body, we pray that these burdens and hardships would be easier to bear if you cannot remove them, and pray that they would never keep us from assembling together. And for those outside of our assembly, Lord, that we pray for, we pray that they might taste your grace and want more of it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that all these things will glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in his precious name that we pray, sir. Amen.